Father, we ask in Christ's name that you would send your Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls, able to conform us more into the image of Christ. We think of what Jesus said, that his words are spirit and they are life. And we pray that your precious word this morning, Triune God, would bring life. Pray that it would bring change and transformation. Pray that it would bring with it regeneration, Lord. You know how hard it is to know that there are those who come week after week are still dead in their sins and trespasses. So vindicate your word even this morning. Lord, we call you on your promises. You say that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message of Christ. So bring faith and grant repentance unto life, we pray. We pray that with the apostles of Acts 13, we might rejoice when we see that those who were predestined from the beginning, from the before the foundation of the world, when they heard and believed, Lord, we would praise your name. That the sheep heard the great shepherd. I ask that this morning, Father. How humbling it is that you have ordained that through the lips of a sinful man, through the foolishness of preaching, you would display your power and your wisdom to those who are being saved. I pray that by the end of this message, Lord, the cross would not be seen as foolishness, but it would be seen as something to be reveled in and gloried in, and something that compels us to go out to a lost and a dying, a hurting, disenfranchised world that has no idea what true mercy truly is. Come, Holy Spirit, I pray. Anoint my words and anoint the ears of those who sit before me, I pray. For the glory and the renown of your Son, Father, I ask that you would speedily and effectively answer the prayer of your servant. In Christ's name, amen. Thinking of the song that we opened up with, Near the Cross, and just reminded as I'm almost melted to tears, Near the Cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. So we're continuing on with our study that we began last week as we're working through the attributes of God, namely the attribute of God's compassion, the attribute of God's mercy. The words are interchangeable. If you have translations from the ESV to the NIV to the King James, you'll see that the Greek and the Hebrew words, depending on context, will translate it mercy or compassion or pity. Anytime we seek to understand God's dealings with mankind, it is important and imperative to understand God's character, his nature. I was that tempted to run a clip from Braveheart, my favorite movie. And the scene is that King Longshank has sent a delegation, namely his daughter-in-law, the Princess of France, Isabella, to go see William Wallace, the savage who is wreaking havoc on England. He's the Scot who is fighting for freedom. And when she comes back with the report, he asks her, and I would encourage you to get the clip. The guy is such a phenomenal actor. He says, "Tell me, this Wallace that you spoke in private with, what kind of man is he?" And it's interesting because he wanted to know the character of Wallace so he might appropriately respond to him, that he might be able to plan his life in accordance with this man of such great power. "Tell me, what kind of man is this Wallace, that I might, in correspondence to that, plan my attack? And if you want to know how you ought to live your life in light of God's world and his kingdom, you should ask, tell me, what kind of God is revealed in the Bible?" And one of the greatest ways to understand who God is to read the Bible and see what his name is. And we saw from Exodus 34:6 that God, in the context of revealing His glory, namely His name to Moses, to a people who are sitting under His condemnation, says that I am the Lord a God merciful and gracious. It's listed as number one in the attributes, obviously, to people who needed it. So when we want to understand how God is dealing with mankind, how is God interacting with this world, it is important and imperative to understand His character. Because God cannot act contrary to His nature. And so if you don't know that God is merciful, you will live in light of that truth. If you actually know and believe that God is a merciful and gracious God, the way you order and conduct your life will be in light of that. I'm going to quote Romans 12. Therefore, my beloved brothers, in light of God's mercies, conduct your lives. Live. Give your lives as a living sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, your logical, in the Greek, manner of worship. Understanding God's nature, therefore, helps us understand the way God acts. It helps us understand why does God do what He does. So whether you're studying His mercy or His justice or His grace or His chesed or His triunity, everything that God does flows out of who He is. And so I would encourage you, though, even the study will end come September, that you would make a diligent effort to study the attributes or the character of God. It's not impractical. When you get married, you are to continue studying your husband or your wife so you will know why they do what they do, why they fly off the handle, or why they lavish tender compassion upon you. Get to know those whom you have to deal with. And if you're an unbeliever, I pray this morning, God will reveal Himself to you in Christ as the God of compassion, the God of mercy. I want to review, did anybody get my emails? I encourage you to listen to last week's sermon because I'm going to keep pressing on. I'm going to do a very quick review. Okay, but I'm not going to preach last week's sermon. There's just so much. As I was studying last week and this week, the Lord was just overwhelming my heart with just how merciful He is and how saturated the Scriptures are. You just can't read the Bible without seeing aspects of His mercy. Whether they're explicit or implicit in the text, you see that all that God does to His people is out of His bowels of compassion and mercy. Our God is merciful and He is to be praised. So we gave a very easy, memorizable definition of mercy, though we elaborated upon it in a little more depth. But for those of you who want something quick and quaint, we said that judgment is getting what you deserve, and mercy is not getting what we deserve. Though we saw that this rich word is more than that, that it's actually intermingled with grace and they're inseparable. Okay, and so I also said then that a more fuller revelation or definition of God's mercy, compassion, pity is His readiness to relieve the miserable, His readiness to pardon the guilty, and His readiness to save the fallen. Okay, I don't know if you can memorize it. I have the weirdest ways of doing it. But it's His character, His willingness, His readiness to relieve those who are miserable, to help those who are pitiful, to pardon those who are guilty, and to save those who are fallen. And we saw that God's mercy presupposes the ruinous plight and condition into which sin has thrust us into. Mercy is not required upon someone who is not in a pitiable state. Whenever I think of mercy, I always think of John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, when he had fallen into the slough of despond and he couldn't find the steps and he was just immersed in it. He was in a pitiable condition where he needed help. And God, as it were, reaches down in mercy. He reaches down in compassion. He reaches down in pity and rescues those who need rescuing. So, I had 8 points. We went through 4 of them. Does anybody remember the first 4 points before we press on to the 5th? First, God's mercy and His compassion is, Deanie's nodding her head, It's the very character of God. And of course, we looked in Exodus 34 and other passages. Okay? Second, out of this abundant mercy, out of this very character, out of the treasure house of God's mercy flows His mercy, compassion to all of His creation. And we looked at Psalm 145, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, but especially in Psalm 145, that God's compassion extends to all His creation. And I would encourage you to reread that, that He was even using those words given to the covenant people of Israel in Exodus 34. He's using those words in Psalm 145. And because God is compassionate, He is compassionate to all. He's not discompassionate or uncompassionate to some, because His very nature is one of mercy. Third point. Yes, God has a common or a general mercy that He extends to all, right? Without respect to persons. But we saw thirdly, the overwhelming majority evidence of Scripture shows that God has a special or a saving mercy, compassion to His elect or to His chosen people. And we went through tons of Scripture in that. Again, if you're looking for Scriptures, just listen to the sermon. And fourthly, right, this is when we went to Mark and Sharon's on Monday to celebrate Tamara's birthday, she said something that Jeff, their friend, just doesn't get me, that I'm a Calvinist, and yet we extend mercy not just to those who we think are the elect, but we actually extend mercy to all, and we show God's compassion to the world, and we actually say that God in His sovereignty can still be rejected. And in a conversation, someone asked, can that happen? And Sharon said, look at Israel. Look at Judas. Throughout Scripture, we see that though God extends His mercy to all, it can still be accepted or received on the one hand, or it can be rejected. And so with Paul, I would quote 2 Corinthians 6 to you and modify it. Therefore, receive not the mercy, the grace of our Lord in vain. Do not reject it. Do not harden your heart the way the Israelites did in Meribah in Hebrews 3 and 4. And God was displeased with them. That God displayed His mercy to the people of Israel, and yet they could still reject the mercy offered them. God's mercy is His readiness to relieve the miserable, pardon the guilty, and save the fallen. And yet that mercy must be received, must be embraced, it must be acted upon. We saw, like in Acts 55, that those who fear the Lord will turn away from their sin, and they will turn to God's merciful invitation to come back. Okay, as Tim Keller said, the prerequisite to receiving mercy is understanding that you need it. Okay, and so that's been my prayer, not just this morning, but this week, that the Holy Spirit would open up the eyes of your heart to understand your ruinous and pitiful condition outside of Christ. Point five. God's mercy and compassion encourages us to return back to Him. And I use that word turn biblically. It comes from the Hebrew word shuv. Not shove. Shuv. It means to return, to repent. That's where the Greek word metanoia comes from. It's a change of mind. The greatest encouragement for us to cry out for mercy is knowing that God, who by His very nature is merciful and compassionate, is not only able, and not only willing, but desires to show mercy. One of my favorite hymns. Come, ye sinners. Why? He is able. He is able. He is able. But oh, how I love that line. He is willing. Doubt no more. But even more than that, He desires to show you mercy. Because in showing and bestowing mercy to the pitiful, He displays His glorious character. Show us your glory, Moses says. And God says, I will show you my glory. I am merciful. Sometimes you think it's glorious when He splits the sea, when He sends those plagues upon Pharaoh. But you know what is glorious? That God is willing and desirable to receive a pitiful, broken, wretched people to Himself who humbly cry out, I need you. Last week I gave the illustration of Abby, who had once again gotten herself into a precarious situation. That is her nature. Before you look down upon my daughter, that is your nature. I'm not talking about climbing on monkey bars or swing sets. I'm talking about your daily decisions. You by nature get yourself into ruinous situations. Either willingly or unwillingly, you find yourself often daily in the slough of despond or the castle of despair of your own doing. And so I said Abby had gotten herself into this predicament. And the first thing she did was she understood that I have in the past displayed that I love her and have compassion on her. So what did she do? She cried out, "Daddy!" She knew that I love to study, and when I'm in my office, I'm sometimes in the zone. But for some reason, when I heard that cry, that helpless cry for help, put down the commentary and ran out to get her. The first thing Abby did when she realized she was in danger is she cried out. But why? Because she knew my character. And I was thinking that so many of us have grown up with parents or households or friends who showed no mercy to our cries, and so we quit crying out. We've been hardened by this oppressive judgment, indictment that we often received when we cried for mercy. It was often attended with a deaf ear and closed hands. And so what I want to encourage us this morning is to understand God's character. That God is merciful. He delights to show mercy. So what should we correspondingly do in light of His nature and His will? God is willing to show mercy. Cry out for mercy. It's the hardest thing for us proud, arrogant, self-sufficient sinners is to admit we are needy and poor and broken and blind and to come just as I am. Some of you hear that hymn and you think of the abuse, and I think of that hymn, "Just as I am, poor, naked, wretched, blind." God rejects all those who refuse to come to Him, but He graciously receives those who ask for mercy. Isaiah chapter 30, please turn there. Keep your finger there because I'm going to sort of flip around. I want to encourage us as we scour the Scriptures to be encouraged by the great promises of God's merciful character and actions towards the needy who cry out for it. Pray that it would be that great promise, that key of promise that a Christian found within his very bosom, Bunyan says, that got him out of his predicament. So, Isaiah chapter 30, the context is of judgment. Look in verse 18. Therefore, we'll look at the context in a second. Therefore, the Lord waits. And that Hebrew word is very strong. He patiently waits. That's a better translation. It's not like he's sort of waiting while he's watching the football game. He's waiting like the father of Luke 15 for his son to come back. That's the kind of waiting. You mean the sovereign God who declares the end from the beginning? The one who works out His will perfectly? Yes. Yes, that God. The sovereign God of all the universe is still waiting. Patiently, eagerly, anticipatingly waiting. For what? To be gracious to you. And therefore, He exalts Himself. He lifts Himself high. To what? To show mercy to you. For the Lord God is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait on Him. And so that's the beautiful play on words. God delights to wait for you to ask for mercy. So wait on Him in asking mercy. Don't wait to ask mercy. Wait in Him confidently by asking mercy. God's mercy and compassion encourages us to return back to Him. God longs, waits, desires to show you grace and mercy. Therefore, return. This reminds us, as I said, of one of the most widely known and well-cherished portions of Scripture, Luke 15. You can turn there if you want, or you can stay in Isaiah 30. But in Luke 15, it's the well-known story of what we call the prodigal son. Or as Keller would actually relabel it, the prodigal God. And the depiction or the naming of it comes from the son who wasted his life with loose living. Literally, he threw his riches up in the air. That's prodigality. To be prodigal means to be loose, to be liberal. And that's how the prodigal was with the father's gifts. But Keller says, actually, the one who is prodigal in that story is God, who's loose and liberal with his mercy and justice. And you know the story, hopefully well, is that a son comes to the father, the younger of two, and he has the audacity in that age to request all of the father's bios, his wealth or his inheritance, literally his life. And the father gives in, as it were, answers the request of the son, and he gives him. And the son went off and he spent his money in profligate living on harlots and whores and prostitutes and reckless living. And it said that the son, who had hired himself out to a pagan working in a pig farm, which was abominable for Jews to do, that's how desperate he was, came to his senses. Of course, I interpret that sovereignly, that God awakened his eyes to realize what he had back home. And what encouraged the son to come home? Had his father been high-handed and browbeat him as an infant and youth and adolescent, would have he come home? I doubt it. Doubt it. Is that American for you? She says, I say doubt about. I doubt it. He knew the father's compassionate nature, and he says, ah, how good he is to even his servants. Surely he will take care of his son. Yes, he extends a general common mercy and compassion to all. That must include me. And what the son didn't realize is that he underestimated the father's mercy and compassion to the son. It's a lot of Christians, a lot of Reformed Christians. And so what was it that encouraged, that propelled the son to return home? The father's disposition and will to show mercy to those who deserve judgment. Is that how you preach the gospel? That sinners doth Christ Jesus receive. That he came not to help those who are whole, but to help those who are sick and need him, and that he will in no wise cast out anyone who comes to him. And the greatest encouragement for us to return back to God, either in conversion or in sanctification, is to remember afresh that our senses would be restored to us, and we would remember that God glorifies himself. He exalts himself. He is lifted high to show you mercy. God does all things to glorify himself. And if he glorifies himself in showing you mercy, ask for it. None of this false piety. The son did not need to clean himself up or beat himself. He just came back and the father ran to him. You've probably heard it preached that that was a no-no for dignified men of affluence and nobility of that time. You just didn't do that. You didn't gird up your loins and run after the son who had spurned your name. Maybe Allah won't do that, or the gods of the pagans. But God in Christ has done that and will do it again. He's more worried about, as it were, his glory than what people think of him. He will gird up his loins and he will run to receive you if you would cry out, Father, forgive me. We see then that in both these passages, Isaiah 30 and Luke 15, that the impending doom of the offending party does not bring God joy. We saw that in Ezekiel 33. I do not delight in the death of anybody. So turn. Why will you perish? Why will you die, Israel? Turn. The father wasn't delighting in the fact when he got an email telling him that his son was living in the slough. It grieved him. God is not laughing at Israel, who of their own devices had gotten themselves into trouble again. No, God is a God of justice. And in his chesed, his covenant, electing love for them, he promises to save those who cry out for mercy. He does not glee in the impending doom of those who have reaped it for themselves. Rather, the prospect of their suffering stirs within him a willingness to show mercy and compassion. If they are willing to seek him on his terms. Okay, I'm not getting all universalistic on you. But when God sees you, sinner, dead in your trespasses and sins, it grieves him. It moves him viscerally to see that someone made in his very image would so waste their lives. That you, Christian, dabbling in sin and covered and mired in it, it actually grieves your Father in heaven to see you suffering. And it moves him to extend mercy to you if you would but receive it on his terms. What are the terms? Turn from your evil ways and return to me, saith the Lord. That's Isaiah 55. The question you should be asking yourself is, what kind of people is God extending his invitation of mercy unto? The answer, God extends his mercy to those who, having realized their perilous plight on the one hand, and God's compassionate character on the other, simply cry out for help. For God to do what you cannot do. For you to quit toiling and trying to get yourself out of your helpless predicament. It is for you to be still and know that God is God. That's it. That's what it says in Luke 18. And I told you the story last week of two men who went to the temple to worship. One man who thought he was all good in his own doing. He needed no mercy. Or at least he thought he didn't. And the other, this pagan tax collector, who was abhorred and derided and reviled by the general populace. He simply did one thing, and Jesus said he left justified, right with God. What did he do? Humbly understanding his situation, not even looking up to the holy heavens, he beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's all he had to do. You mean he didn't have to switch his Bible translation or switch churches or go to every service? He simply cried out to God for mercy, and God, who is rich in mercy, showed him mercy. So if you know that God delights and desires to show you mercy, it should encourage you to return to him. Will you return to him even now? It's good to think, oh, this is great, but some of you right now need to return to him. Right now, whether unsaved or saved. Some of you need to come to your senses again, afresh, and return home. If you do, God will receive you with arms wide open. Israel says that such people that God desires to show grace and mercy to are afflicted in verse 19. Are you afflicted this morning? Quit trying to carry that burden on your back and come to Christ, who delights to show you mercy. Come, all ye heavy laden, burdened down with the cares of life, burdened down with all the sins you are stuck in. Quit trying to fix yourself. This is the message I preach to you and the message you need to preach to the world, especially in a North American society where we can do everything but change our own hearts and circumstances. As Alistair Begg said in one of his sermons, with the intelligence that we now esteem, we can put men on the moon, but we can't get hell out of our hearts. Only Christ can do that. Jesus Christ didn't come to give you iPads and high screen, big screen TVs and houses. Jesus Christ came to relieve you, to alleviate your soul pains, your soul burdens, your soul hurts, your pitiful condition spiritually. Are you afflicted? Then return. God is ready to relieve the afflicted. Are you afflicted? Two prerequisites to receiving mercy from these texts are: one, realizing our need of it, and two, requesting it. And then what we're supposed to do after is rest in it. So go back to Isaiah 30. I just want to show you the context. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, and rest in his mercy and his promises in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. Are you afflicted and weeping? He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. So I'm working away in my office. Had Abby not cried, would have I showed her mercy? If she tried to figure it out in her own doing, would have she experienced the compassionate nature of her father? No. And for many of you, that's what you're doing right now. You're trying to get yourself out of the muck. You're trying to erase what only God in Christ can erase. And it says that as soon as Yahweh hears you cry, he answers. That's a good promise probably to memorize. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity, yes, there was judgment, and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Some of you are in predicaments that you have no idea where the Lord is leading, and you refuse to ask him, which way should I turn? You refuse to cry out, God, I don't know what your will is. And so you try to figure it out. You apply to this place or that place, this university, you try for this job, and you have not yet asked, God, be merciful to me. Please help me. I don't know what it is. You promise that if I cry out, as soon as I do, you will hear me and you will lead and you will guide me. Oh, that you would understand that you need mercy and that you would receive it and then you would rest in it. I hope you have not, like the prodigal son, underestimated the unlimited abundance of the reservoir called God's mercy. Some of you think that you have somehow used it all up. But it's a spring of living water that is ceaseless and eternal and infinite. Return there again. I was just there this morning. Then go back again. And as soon as you ask for it, he will give it. And if you have to go back tonight, do it. God waits to show you mercy in Isaiah 30. God runs to show you mercy in Luke 15. Isn't that sweet? Sometimes we need to have our reformed God popped, the bubble popped. Like, these are just almost blasphemous words that we almost sometimes worship the stoic God. He waits and he runs to show his people mercy. Oh, that the Spirit would sovereignly bring us to our senses this morning to show us that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases and his mercies never come to an end. His mercies are new every morning. Don't take that literally, like, oh, I got it. I can only ask in the morning. It's like the dew, the manna that the Israelites ate every morning, always fed them, was sufficient. His mercies are sufficient and unlimited for you. That's what he means, I think, when he says they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. So our fifth point is that God's mercy and compassion encourages us to repent, to return to him. I hope that's encouraged you. Please don't wait till the end of the service. I don't give altar calls. I say do it right now because you will forget by the end. inwardly or outwardly, cry out for mercy right now in the predicament you are in. Sixthly, God's mercy and compassion to us encourages us to worship Him with lips of praise. Let me say it again. God's character of mercy and compassion encourages us to respond to Him with lips of praise. To worship Him with lips of praise. The Bible repeatedly shows us that the extension of God's mercy is consistently attended with the ascension of God's praise. Okay? That's one of those bumper stickers that you need repeated. The Bible teaches us that the extension of God's mercy is always coupled with the ascension of His praise. So they're inseparable. God's mercy and His praise. I'm reading Desiring God afresh by John Piper. And he would say it this way, that God's mercy is penultimate, His glory and worship is ultimate. And we saw that in Isaiah 30. God exalts Himself. He glorifies Himself. He is lifted up to show you praise. And because He does all things for the sake of His renown, He shows you mercy. So we're not stuck on the conduit of mercy. We look with the sign of mercy to God's glory. Why has God shown you mercy, and why does He offer you mercy this morning? That you might worship Him. And you might praise Him. God's mercy is but a means to an end, which is nothing less than His glory and renown in all the world. God lavished His mercy upon us for the sake of something greater, namely the enjoyment He has in glorifying Himself. Some of you don't like to hear about a God like that, but I don't know what Bible you're reading if you don't agree with that sentiment. He does not share His glory with anyone other. No carved images or idols. For my sake, I do this, Israel, in Isaiah 43. Why does He show mercy? For my sake. Not for your sake, for my sake. For example, in Psalm 50, some of you will know this, David is encouraged to cry out for mercy, to call upon God in times of distress. Why? Because the Lord promises that He will deliver David. Why? Why will God show mercy to David? I will save you, I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. Psalm 50:15. God's glory is ultimate. His mercy is penultimate. Okay, God doesn't save you to get you out of the muck, primarily. He gets you out of the muck so you can praise Him for His mercy. Some people think that. Oh, good! No more sin. Good! Now I can do what I want. No. God saves you for His glory. Ephesians 1:6. You are saved to be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Turn to Psalm 116, one of my favorites. I love the Lord because He has what? Heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because He inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. So David's in this situation here, or the psalmist, and God extends mercy to him. God's mercy comes down to David, or to the psalmist, and David's praise arises back to God. Right? One quote that I read said that God's mercy and our lips are sort of like two buckets on a pulley system. As one descends down, the other descends up. As God's mercy comes down, our praise ascends up. Or you might say, as our cry for mercy lifts up, His praise, His mercy comes down, our praise goes up. Right? It's that bucket of water. Your cry goes up, His mercy comes down, your praise goes up. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. In the words of Isaiah 30, He was afflicted. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver, save my soul. Remember when I said the prerequisite to receiving mercy is understanding you need it. What if David said, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bolster up the army and I'm going to, you know, get out, you know, those fancy maps with, you know, and they have the little stick where they move around, you know, the warriors and the tanks, or I guess the horsemen. You know what I'm talking about. They have the pins on there, and this is how we're going to set up our... David realized his need. He came to his senses. God, deliver me. Verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. Not just that he does merciful things, his very character is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. Okay, you're supposed to rest in it. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Look in verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits? What does God want from this person who has been delivered, who has cried for mercy and received it? What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. So if you're wondering, why do we always have singing in our services? It's right. As Psalm 95 says, it is right to give praise to the Lord who has shown us mercy in Christ. What does he want? He wants you to worship him with your lips. He wants the sacrifice of thanksgiving, Hebrews says, quoting Psalm 50, from your lips. God's mercy and compassion encourage us to worship him. Did you worship him this morning with a heart full of gratitude? If not, it's probably because you forgot God's mercy. You maybe knew the five-letter word, but you forgot that you, like David, were in this plight, ensnared and encompassed about by evil. And you cried out for mercy, and God delivered and saved you. How often do we suffer from amnesia? I've been saved for over 10 years. I have to purposefully remind myself of who I was. 10 years is a long time. And I'm getting into that comfortable Christianity state where it almost seems like I've always been this way. And I have to remember who I once was, what I once did, the vanity of my life and the futility before I met Christ. And that he heard my cry for mercy and he saved me. What shall I render this Sunday for all of the benefits God has shown me in Christ? I will praise him. It's like Psalm 103. We're crowned with mercy and he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within him, all within me. Bless his holy name. This is what happens when you taste afresh of God's mercy, whether in salvation or even being delivered from some secret sin. I've had those. Or being delivered out of some predicament that threatened to belittle the glory of God. Oh, how I sang with jubilation when God canceled my debt that I owed to the faculty of dentistry after I dropped out. I remember my little Toyota Tercel cruising down University Drive in Winnipeg, you know, didn't have power windows, just rolled down the window, praising the Lord at the top of my lungs. People thinking I'm probably crazy, just like David's wife, Michael. God had delivered me. He had canceled the debt that I owed to someone else. Oh, you know where this is going. I could have paid that $8,500 off with a couple of years of hard work. But I could never pay off the sin debt that I'd incurred. That the wages of my sin was death. And it was owed me justly. And God saved me when I cried out for mercy. And we should subsequently praise him. That we should offer to him lips of praise, lips of worship, lips that sing of his greatness. Isaiah 49, don't turn there. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt the earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. Why? For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. You memorized that verse. Very good. Isaiah 63:7. It's not just singing. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that He has granted them according to His compassion, according to the abundance of His steadfast love. With my lips, I declare all the rules. I declare your word. This is why the Jew was to meditate on the law of God. Not just to have it in his brain, but as it were, to chew on it. The way a cow chews the cud. Let it marinate. Let it permeate his soul. Those who have been saved will recount repeatedly what God has done for them according to his mercy and steadfast love. In Romans 15, Paul tells us four times, quoting the Old Testament, that God came in Christ to show the Gentiles mercy that we might glorify Him. That's what it says in Romans 11 as well. Why have we been grafted in? That we might be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Why has God shown mercy on you this morning? That the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Are you glorifying Him right now? Or are you just listening to a pastor wondering when he'll shut his mouth so you can go home and have lunch? Right, we are Baptists, so we're probably not going to get too jubilant, which is wrong. That's one thing I appreciated about the Pentecostal church I went to. Preach it! Amen, brother! That can be from the Spirit, people. But even if you're Baptistic, glorify Him even now. Offer up that praise that is fitting. Father, thank You for showing me mercy in Christ. I glorify You for Your mercy. For not giving me judgment, but giving me grace. Whether you agree with it or not, everyone here this morning has received in some measure of the bounty of God's compassion and mercy. That's from my point two. God has shown His compassion to all. Some of you have received His special saving grace and mercy and compassion. The very fact that all of us sit here this morning having committed high treason against God, and the fact that there is still air passing through our lungs and heart being pumped out of our heart, the very fact that we're still alive this morning should cause us to praise God for His mercy. How much more we as Christians should we praise His name among the Gentiles? That's what I see when I read the Psalms, when I read Psalm 96. I'm going to make known Your worth and Your valor and Your glory. Wait a minute. God reveals His glory in showing mercy, so we should praise Christ among the nations for the mercy He has shown us with lips of praise. I was reading an article that John Piper wrote in response to a liberal and to an atheist, Christopher Hitchens, who has now died, and John Shelby Spong, an Anglican liberal. And they were criticizing the God of the Bible for being this needy God who does all things because He wants us to glorify Himself. And Piper said, "You know what we call children who receive good gifts from their parents and refuse to show thanks? We call them ingrates. And there's nothing more offensive and noxious when that happens to us or when we see it happening to someone else. When you see a parent spoiling their child, bestowing mercy and grace upon them, and them shoving their fist in His face. People who don't respond with thanksgiving to God's mercy are ingrates." I want you to search your heart and ask, have I been ungrateful to God? Am I an ingrate in the face of God's mercy? Well, that the Spirit would open up our eyes, not just yours, but mine, to understand that God has shown mercy and is showing mercy and will show mercy to us that we might glorify Him. Listener, do so now. Don't wait to the end of the service. Offer up your sacrifice of praise. Give glory to God in Christ for the mercy He has shown you. Say with the hymn writer, "When all Thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise." You can get that on iTunes. Fernando Ortega sings a beautiful rendition of that. When all the mercies are presented, he says, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. May God, the Holy Spirit, awaken us. May we come to our senses and realize he delights to show mercy because he delights to be glorified in. Seventhly, we're getting there. God's mercy and compassion encourages us not only to worship him with lips of praise, but God's mercy and compassion encourages us to worship him with lives of compassion. Okay? We're not just to praise him with our lips. We're also to go out into this world and manifest God's mercy to others. Paul says this in Romans 12. You can turn there because I want to camp there just for a little bit. Romans 12 in the New Testament. It's Paul's treatise of the gospel. This is good news. Begins with a conjunction, therefore. Some commentators say links to chapters 9 through 11. Some say chapters 1 to 11. I say both. I'm not really that picky. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies. If you have an NIV, it's not singular. The mercies, plural, of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your, I translate it, reasonable or rational service. Okay, some translate it spiritual. It has that nuance to it, but logically this makes sense. We're not to be ingrates in light of what God has done for us in Christ. Look in the previous chapter. It says that we were disobedient to God. And then he showed us mercy and grafted us in to his elect people. So Paul has these Gentiles in Rome. Right? We remember when I preached through Acts 18. Well, maybe you don't. I do. That there was this edict given by Claudius. Get out of here, Jews. You troublemakers. And so there's this underlying notion that there's this strife between Jew and Gentile. So Paul's writing to the church in Rome. And this church is comprised of Jew and Gentile. He's writing now to the Gentiles. Don't be idiots to your other believers. Why? Look at the mercy God has shown you. What is the greatest motivator to living a life that is holy and acceptable and pleasing to God? Yes, objectively it is in Christ. But I'm talking about in your day-to-day life. I like how the NIV says, in light of the mercies of God. Not just by the mercies. That's good. Through. But in light of God's mercies. Your life is to be presented to God as a living sacrifice. Not just on Sunday. Not just a little bit of your money or your gifts or your time. This is logical. This is reasonable. It just makes sense. To say that God has shown you mercy in Christ, and you to be merciless is inconsistent. It's illogical. For you to have received mercy and to live in a manner worthy of that is logical. You don't have to go to philosophy school for this. As God's elect vessels of mercy, we are not simply to accumulate more and more and more of God's mercy, but rather, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, as broken vessels, as jars of clay, we are to extend God's mercy to the rest of the world. Right? I like that. In Romans, Paul says that we are vessels of mercy. And I was thinking just of a cup. And so God pours his mercy into that cup. We are vessels that receive and contain mercy, but that's incomplete. We are vessels that receive and contain and extend God's mercy. Right? This cup, what would happen if with my man's strength I just took a pen and stabbed a hole in it? What would happen to that broken vessel? The water would spill out. And if there was a person who was thirsty there, it would refresh them. Or help a plant. This is not the vessel of mercy we're to be. We're to be broken vessels of mercy that extend Christ's compassion to a hurting world. Not just offering the sacrifice of lips of praise, but offering the sacrifice of a life of service. Almost done. Almost. Offering up our lives as a living sacrifice is more than a quaint quote that you put on your coffee mug, a bumper sticker, or on a shirt. In light of God's saving mercies for us in Christ, we are to live transformed lives that are consistent with the gospel of Christ. You can almost bring that into Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Or that's Philippians 1. In a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. You are called in mercy. For every one of us in this room, without exception, we struggle with Romans 12:3. Because we struggle with Romans 12:1. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, what is the primary problem, not just in the Church of Rome, but in every church? We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. So when a church splits, we have begun to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. What gives us a proper view, a proper interpretation? God's mercy. We were helpless. We were sitting there in our plight, bound up, chained, shackled, and God showed us mercy. We are to rather think with sober, rational, different Greek words, same idea. This is your rational service. Think of yourselves rationally. Think of yourselves in view of God's mercy. So next time you want to bite and devour, next time you are getting nasty with another Christian over a theological issue, remind yourself of God's mercy for you in Christ. If you're thinking too highly of yourself right now, it's because you've forgotten God's mercy for you in Christ. This is not peculiar to the New Testament. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but if you were looking at Exodus 22 and 23, right after Exodus 19 and 20, where God redeems his people out of sovereign electing love, pulls them out of Egypt, says, you're going to be my special people if you obey me. You're going to be a light to the nations, a kingdom of priests, if you obey me. How were the Israelites to be a light to the nations in Exodus 19? Well, by obeying Exodus 20, which is the Ten Commandments. But there's more than that. He goes on, as it were, to elucidate and elaborate more upon what it means to live in God's covenant family and to be a light to the nations. He says, those who are foreigners, the ger, very good Hebrew term, these helpless people who have come into Israel and they have likely no jobs. They're like the widows and the orphans. They're poor and they're beggars. Don't treat them nastily. Treat them with mercy and grace and compassion. Why? If you look in Exodus 22 and in 23, it says, for you yourselves were sojourners, ger, in Egypt. That sounds like Romans 12. How are you to act to other co-Christians and even people not? In light of God's mercy. Just like what he says in Exodus 22 and 23. How should you treat those people who are helpless? In light of the fact that you were helpless and God gave you mercy. How can you refuse, close up mercy when God did not do so for you? That's illogical. It's unreasonable. We may confidently assert then that when one receives divine mercy, one must then show this mercy to others. This is in bold. In my notes, I'm going to read it slowly and I want you to think it through. If you struggle in the area of showing compassion and mercy to others, to the undeserving, remember the gospel of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. When you see that beggar on the street and you walk by him, like in Luke chapter 10, you've forgotten the gospel. And I know some of you already are thinking of excuses. It's because I do the same. I'm not saying slap a $100 bill on his lap and expect him to go and clean himself up. But you can still show him mercy by taking him to Subway or getting him something to alleviate him out of his miserable state. two books I would encourage you. The one that I would... It's written by a guy who's actually Reformed. His name's Tim Keller. And it's called Ministries of Mercy. And he says it a lot more forcefully than I. Let me actually quote what he says. Mercy to the full range of human needs is such an essential mark of being a Christian that it can be used as a test of true faith. 1 John, James. Be warmed, be filled. 99% of Christians professing. Okay? Exegetically, he warns this. That showing mercy can be used as a test of true faith. Remember, Jesus says, don't just show mercy to those who can pay you back. Show mercy to those who can't. Pagans do that kind of mercy. He goes on to say, mercy is not optional or an addition to being a Christian. I would say it's not a tack on. It's not like in college. It's not, you know, you get to, here's your core courses and you get some electives. Showing mercy and compassion to the helpless is not that. It is not an elective. Rather, a life poured out in deeds of mercy is the inevitable sign of true faith. The ministry of mercy is expensive, and our willingness to carry it out is a critical sign of our submission to the Lordship of Christ. James says it this way, if you don't think Keller's inspired, he's not. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. That's in the Bible. James chapter 2, verse 13. Judgment is without mercy to those who refuse to show mercy. Jesus says it like this in Matthew 5, when he's elucidating upon who are the members of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And you're thinking, wait a minute, do we have to show mercy to receive it? No, just like Jesus says in Matthew 6, that if we don't forgive, we're not forgiven. So a Christian who is unforgiving is an anomaly. Just like a merciless, unmerciful, uncompassionate Christian is an anomaly. It's an oxymoron. To be a Christian and to not show compassion is inconsistent. It's illogical. One biblical theologian puts it this way, God's mercy has so transformed his people that they are now able to be truly merciful. Outside of Christ, you're looking out for number one. But if you have put off the old man and put on the new man and are being renewed in the spirit of your minds into the likeness of God, if Christ is compassionate towards the needy and helpless, then those who have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, by extension, must be merciful and compassionate to the needy. Is that logical? It's scriptural. Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 9:13 this. The people who were very religious, who if they were sitting here would quote the whole book of Ephesians back to me and tell me what all the Greek words were, and perhaps even the Latin and the Aramaic derived from. But you know what Jesus says to them? I want you to study something. I want you to go and learn. I want you to go check something out. What God means when he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So here are these religious people who had it all together. They're dotting all their theological T's, or crossing all their theological T's, dotting all their theological I's. And he says, you're not part of my kingdom. Go back to the basics. I can see by the way you live and your merciless conduct and character shows you don't know God. Because Hosea said that he delights in you showing mercy and faithfulness and kindness more than offering up a blighted sheep or oxen. And Hosea goes on to say, and that you would acknowledge me. That's what God desires. He doesn't care if you're a 5-point Calvinist, or if you come to Reformed Baptist Church, Oh, on Judgment Day, how surprising many things will be. Jesus could not make it any clearer. Those whose lives are characteristically unmerciful reveal that they have never received mercy from God. So here's the litmus test. Have you received mercy?
Oh, yeah. Oh,
I cry. I will show you my faith by my works. Just as an unforgiving Christian is an anomaly, so is a merciless, uncompassionate Christian. As my physics teacher used to say in university, we will see the proof in the pudding. You will know a tree by its fruit. So when we come to Ephesians chapter 4, oh, that you would be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you would remember how you received and learned the Lord Jesus, even as the truth is in Jesus. Read the book of Acts, study church history. I was going to go through a little bit. But the people were a living, God's people were a living emblem of God's mercy to the world. The church is to become the living hands of Christ by which he ministers his mercy to the world. I didn't realize Anthony was here, but I just saw he's going to appreciate this quote, which I just added this morning. It's from a song, not a hymn. But if we are the body, why are his arms not reaching? Why are not his hands healing? Why aren't his words teaching? And if we are the body, why aren't his feet going? Why is his love not showing them, the world, that Jesus is the way? Are you compassionate? I know we all fall short of the glory of God, but you know your heart and you know what I mean. Do you close up the bowels of affection and sympathy when you see someone who needs help? Do you quote Romans 8:29 incessantly, yet fail to live it out? Are you a living emblem of God's mercy in Christ? And if you feel guilty, it's okay. Look to the Savior and ask for mercy. God will give you mercy to be merciful. He is the one who is working in you both to work and to will for his good pleasure. Don't pull up your boots anymore. Repent and ask God to make you more merciful, to conform you into the image of Christ. Quickly, what does it look like? What does it look like to show compassion? Word and deed. So to balance Tim Keller's book, this is a good one. It's by Kevin DeYoung, What is the Mission of the Church? Christians, because we are fallen like the rest of humanity, often are people of extremes. People who are ultra-conservative or ultra-liberal. Right, I see it in so many denominations. It's reactions to reactions to reactions to reactions. And so there are some who focus so much on word that they completely neglect deed. And then we swing the pendulum to the other side. And there's some people who all they care about is deed and not word. Okay? And then I've often heard in the pulpit, well, if I had to choose between the one, I would err on the side of word. But the scripture doesn't let us choose. It's both. Because those of us who love to study love that word aspect. That's me. That's why I'm struggling with this. But it is word to the liberal. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus is healing and the disciples are like, yes, we're going to have a mega church soon. People are loving it. Let's stick around here. And Jesus says, no, I need to go on to the other cities and preach to them the gospel, for this is why I came. Okay, Jesus didn't come ultimately to set up soup kitchens and shelters. Okay, that's an extension of his mercy. But he says, I primarily came to minister, not just to the physical need, which he did, but ultimately to the spiritual need of an endless, eternal soul that will stand before God on Judgment Day. You can feed their bellies, yes, but that belly will perish one day, Paul says. Food is for the belly, yes. That belly is not eternal. So when we show compassion, the greatest way you can show compassion is in word and deed. Preach the gospel of mercy to them. Don't just give them a sandwich. Give them a sandwich in Jesus' name. And I don't mean that literally. Here's a sandwich in Jesus' name. What does that mean? Show them the gospel. But preach them the gospel. Faith comes by hearing. They can't believe unless they hear the gospel. You could give them sandwiches. You could give them steaks. You could give them steak and lobster till the cows came home. They would end up in hell when they died if they heard not the gospel and repented and believed in it. Sometimes these liberals, they think they're being so nice. You are being cruel! Thinking that their needs physically is all that they have need of. That's nasty. Thinking that you've somehow fulfilled the Great Commission by giving somebody a cup. Yes, Jesus says give them a cup of water, but give it to them in His name. And if you read the Bible, it's for the prophets who preached the gospel in His name. It is good to clothe and feed the poor. Yes, to send relief and aid to countries that need it. And to build hospitals and schools and libraries. Yes, that's good. But if the biblical assertion is true that every single person born into this world will stand before Almighty God on Judgment Day, then merely giving them outward physical benefits will not meet their needs spiritually. You may alleviate their physical misery, which is good, but you will not alleviate their spiritual misery. And if you read your Bible consistently, you know where the emphasis lays. Okay, so the first thing, first way to show compassion, preach the gospel. You know why a lot of people, it's people will never slap you in the face for giving them a sandwich, or for cutting their lawn, or for buying them a pair of shoes. People will slap you in the face and spurn you if you tell them that they are a spiritual beggar and only Christ can assuage the wrath of God upon them. That's why a lot of people, I can set up a hospital and people will pray. I'll even call it the Ryan B.A. Case Hospital, Bruce Aaron Hospital, right? Oh, what a good Christian! People will praise me to the skies. If I plant a church and preach the gospel, they will curse me to the ground. I know this. I know it. I can help people. I'm just talking about my own struggle. It's hard to preach the gospel. But the balance, Peter in Acts 10 says that Jesus went about doing good. Not just preaching good, but doing good. And as I said, study Acts and church history. It wasn't just they preached the gospel. They lived it out consistently. They understood that freely they had received the gospel, but also the benefits. Therefore, they were to freely give. So let's not fall into either extreme. We don't get to choose whether word or deed. You preach the gospel and you alleviate their needs. You help them out. You put a hold on your dream boat or your dream whatever, and you help them out in Jesus' name. How do we show that God gave it? We give our all. We're to be a living emblem. We're to be the hands, the feet of Christ. I'm glad Christ didn't just come in just like, you know, just clip off a fingernail, like, there you go. That's all I have to give for you. He gave Himself for us. We can't choose between the two. We do both. As humans, we have spiritual and physical components, and the gospel ministers to both. My guess is that we love the word part in this church. I'm encouraging you in this church, Reformed Baptist, don't neglect the need. Don't just slap a tract in their face and think that you've somehow fulfilled the Great Commission. Beloved, just as Jesus' compassion compelled and sent Him among all kinds of people to help them in their needs, physical, spiritual, may His compassion likewise compel and send us as His disciples to display His mercy in and to the world He has commanded to reach in His name. I'm encouraging you, show one act of mercy this week. For some of you, that's no problem. For some of us, you can't remember the last time you showed mercy on someone who needed it. maybe even your children, or your wife, maybe a homeless person, maybe that coworker. Right? When I'm saying needy person, I'm talking about the rich CEO who has everything and yet wants to kill himself because he's empty. 9, 8. Keep looking at the clock and that speeds up. Jesus Christ is the fullest expression of God's mercy and compassion towards wayward sinners. I quoted Hebrews 1 to you. I quoted Colossians 1 to you last week. I want to quickly wrap it up with Philippians chapter 2. Okay, you know the passage. Verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Oh, if there be any, since if there be any, what from encouragement in Christ, thank you. Any comfort from love, any affection and sympathy, any participation in spirit. Make me happy by having the same mindset, having the same motivations, having the same goals. Doing nothing from envy or rivalry, but rather esteeming others as more significant than yourselves." Then he goes on to say this in verse 5. "Have this mind among you. Have this worldview that was also in Christ." Or you could translate it, it's ambiguous and it could go with the ESV, "which is yours in Christ." That's how the ESV translates it. It's ambiguous and perhaps intentionally so. So this is the mindset that was in Christ and is yours in Christ. If you don't have this mindset, are you in Christ? "Who, though being God himself," I would translate, "being the very image of God, did not think it something to be grasped." You know what that Greek word harpagmon means? Exploited. He didn't come down to earth kicking and screaming. He came down willfully. He did not count it equality of God a thing to be grasped. No. No, he emptied himself. He literally poured himself out. God Almighty coming down to earth, being born in a animal's manger. Slop trough. He became a slave, the very epitome of a slave. Not just like a slave. He became a slave in its very essence. And so he became obedient to death, even death. This is what we call incarnational ministry. Like God Almighty looking down on his pitiful creation that had fallen into this ruinous situation by sin. They didn't just sit up in the heavens and sort of stinks to be them. He wasn't like the religious people in Luke 10 who crossed the street when they saw someone hurting. No, he came down and he got dirty. God got dirty to help the miserable. Okay, so Jesus Christ, when we talk about the compassion, he is the manifest expression. He is the visible, tangible expression of God's mercy and compassion. We see mercy enfleshed, incarnated, that Christ came down to rescue us in our helpless estate. He who knew no sin became sin for us, in our place, on our behalf, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. When somebody asks you whether or not God is merciful, tell them to look to Christ and his cross, wherein God incarnated mercy and compassion for wayward sinners. Let me apply this three ways, and we'll close. Honestly. 1, receive the mercy of God in Christ afresh this morning. I've already been saved. Most of the references I gave you were written to believers. 2, remember God's mercy in Christ. So receive it afresh. Remember it anew. Remember God's mercy in Christ. And 3, you know it has to start with an R. Resolve to relay God's mercy in Christ to others in a broken world. If you plan not to, you won't. So I'm encouraging you. God will most likely put somebody in your path this week who needs mercy. Receive God's mercy. Remember God's mercy. Resolve to relay God's mercy to that person. Last week I opened up with the illustration that Spurgeon gave of a woman who had come before Emperor Napoleon's throne and was pleading that he let her son go. And Napoleon said, "Hey, second time he's messed up in high treason. Your son deserves to die." She says, "I know he deserves to die. That's why I come asking for mercy." And he says, "He does not deserve mercy." And she says, "Precisely. The reason I ask for mercy is because he doesn't deserve it." "Very well then," Napoleon says, "answered well. I will show mercy to your son." And the son was let off. And I was thinking about it this week. How inconsistent would it be if mother and son, who were walking away from the judgment seat, were walking past those who were on death row? Right? They're waiting to stand before the bema seat of Caesar. Of Napoleon. And they said nothing. Wouldn't that be inconsistent and illogical? They had just received mercy from the most powerful ruler of the world, and they kept their lips closed as they walked by those who were, as it were in Proverbs 24, heading headlong to a slaughtering house. It's precisely, Christian, what happens when you go to work tomorrow. You have asked for mercy and you have received it without merit or deserving. And yet when you open not your mouth or help not others, you are just like the mother and son who, having received mercy, told no one about it. It almost causes you to recoil. Pray God would give us repentance, and that having received it, we would resolve to relay it in remembrance of it to others. Let's glorify God for His mercy. Let's pray. Father, I pray for any here who have sat here week in and week out and are still not Christians, who don't think they need Your mercy. Holy Spirit, only You can. This He gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising theme. All that You requireth, God, is for us to feel our need of You. I can't conjure this up or force it, Father. But Spirit of Christ, You can. And so I ask for mercy, that You would, in mercy, show us our need of mercy. And that those who are stubborn, strong-willed, self-doers would humble themselves and ask for mercy. For those of us, Lord, who know it, who have tasted of it, but have forgotten, I pray we'd click the refresh button on our window. I pray that You would remind us of all that You've done for us in Christ. And also remember, Lord, that You have sent us out as Your body, as Your appendages, Your limbs, to be Your hands and feet and mouthpieces and heart to a Christless, hell-bound world that knows nothing of true mercy. Help us, Lord, to be consistent and to show compassion in word, but also in deed. Remind us, Lord, of Matthew 25, that those who refuse to show mercy will receive only judgment. Liberate us, Lord, to be merciful and compassionate. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you need to chat, come talk with me. But cry out for mercy, and now let's sing of His mercy.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. You may be seated.